I want to thank you very much for having another opportunity to be back here with you at Tucson and to be able to study the Word of God. I'm thankful for the presence of those from Sierra Vista who come to be with us from the Cloud 9 congregation. And we hope, as we always do whenever we begin an endeavor such as this, that by the time that we reach the end of that endeavor, if the Lord allows time to continue and each of us to live in it, that it will be good for us to have been here. And that's at least the assessment that I hope to reach, that we'll be brought closer to God, that we might have old truths reaffirmed, that we might learn new things perhaps, or just simply draw closer in our relationship and in our walk with the Lord, because that's certainly what God wants us to do. You know, I thought for the four lessons that I'll have with you here this weekend or this week is to talk about getting back to the basics. You know, so many times we live in a day and age, I think, which we often, I guess the word rat race would maybe insulting because that infers we're rats. But, you know, we are indeed often doing that. It's like we are rats in a maze. We're running, seeking some sort of cheese somewhere that's out there. And we run just as hard and as fast as we can searching for that cheese through the maze. And sometimes we hit dead ends. And sometimes, you know, our life just becomes what I call fragmented. That is, we're pulled in 57 different directions. We try to be parents, we try to be citizens, we try to be good employees or employers, and before you know it, we're all over the place trying to do all kinds of things, and guess who gets left out of this mix most of the time? Well, it's God. And sometimes we get so caught up in the endeavors of life in this world that we forget what's really, really important. And so I like to use sometimes this format whenever we are all together and we have the opportunity to have an extended period of study over a course of days to remind ourselves of what life is really about. Getting back to those basics that sometimes we often forget when we're in the middle of the game. You know, I can remember when I coached football, which I did for many years, that a lot of times we might start out, the season goes really good, and have a loss or two then as you get toward the middle, and then it seems like the team begins to disintegrate. Well, one of the things that we would always do, we'd have a couple of practices where we just went back to the fundamentals. We just went back to the basics of what the sport was all about. And it was like it helped all of the players get their heads on straight, you know, and then they'd say, okay, now we're ready to finish out the rest of this season. Well, you know, that's what I hope that we do, because I know if you're like me, that it's really easy, and because of the way that life seems to be today, for us to become fragmented and to forget what the purpose is really all about. So we're going to have four lessons on what I call back to the basics. And tonight we're going to talk about just back to the basic purpose of my life. Because as I said, there's so many times that we often fail to remember why it is we're even here. If you have your Bibles, I would like for you to take and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, we find that Peter has written, well, in fact, both of his epistles to a group of people who were struggling. In fact, they were under persecution. They had been scattered here, there, and yonder. And so Peter tells them, he says, you know, you need to understand, don't think it's strange when the fiery trial is getting ready to come upon you. So that persecution was going to increase. And, you know, I can see why people would get confused if that occurred. You know, you would think, just looking at it from the worldly standpoint and the way worldly minds work, that if you do right, you ought to always be rewarded. Isn't that the way we look at it? You know, if I make the right kind of decision, if I do all the right things, then my life will just be perfect. And there were a lot of people who I'm sure thought that, well, you know, now I'm going to turn and I'm going to serve God. I'm going to become a Christian and I'm going to give my life to the Lord. And then what did they get? Well, they got persecution. Many of them lost their lives. Some of them were arrested. Some of them were tortured. I mean, you know, the list goes on and on and on. So Peter says, listen, I don't want you to think it's strange when this fiery trial comes upon you. And he begins then to try to give them words of encouragement. Because you see, as Christians, we have to understand that our perspective on this life, and later we'll have a lesson on the perspective of our life, is not really here in this world. We've got to learn to think larger than this. And you know, one of the things that I have found over the years is that whenever I do get kind of confused, that sometimes when things seem to make no sense to me, I remind myself of the fact that I'm looking at only a small portion of life, and I need to step back and look at it as God does, from the beginning to the end and beyond into eternity. And then many things perhaps which don't seem to make any sense, they begin to. At least that I can comfort myself with, that there's a greater purpose than what I may sometimes see. But anyway, Peter in the second epistle, and in chapter 3, begins to remind these people of the fact that no matter what it is that you experience as far as your fiery trial is concerned, whatever burden that you're going to face, you know, it's not going to be forever. You're not going to live here on this earth forever. And so he wants to remind them of the day of the Lord. And you'll see that phrase a lot of times as you read throughout the Old and New Testaments. And basically, there have been several days of the Lord. You'll find in the Old Testament, any time of God's visitation of judgment upon a nation was that day of the Lord. But of course, here, Peter's talking about the ultimate day of the Lord. That is, the judgment upon God's created order, upon mankind as a whole. And he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And he tells us that the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And so really then, as we look at life here, 2 Peter 3 verse 10, we realize and understand that this earth is going to be no more. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, since they're not going to be forever, he makes a statement. We often phrase it in the form of a question, but he says, what manner of persons ought you to be? And it's not a question that he's asking that requires an answer. It's a question that the answer ought to be obvious. It's a rhetorical question. You know, rhetorical questions are questions that you ask, not because you really want somebody to answer it, but because that the question is just to help you understand what you already know the answer to. Well, then, if all this earth and all the things on it, and if time itself is going to be discontinued and exist no more, what kind of person ought I to be? What is the purpose of my life while I'm here during this period of time? He says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire with the elements, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. Do you notice how Peter tells us to look at the end of time? You see that? You know, most of the time, right now, in fact, I guess you can go to almost any bookstore, and people love these books about, what are they, Left Behind. I don't know how many books have been written on the Left Behind series, and in doing it, the authors, I'm sure, have made millions and millions of dollars. The sad thing is the Left Behind series is not very biblical. Most people can quote you the Left Behind idea. They can't quote you what the Bible says. But they tell you what's going to happen in the Left Behind series and how it's going to play out. But these books are written to sensationalize our fear. You know, there's something weird about us that makes us like fear. We like suspense. We like the idea that there's something out there that could get us, but we really don't want to be God. You know what I'm saying? We like that idea that there's something out there that could get us, but we don't want to be got by it. And so, you know, we like this idea of, oh, do you know that they said that the end of time could be in this such and such a day? Oh, man, oh, man. And everybody, even those who profess to be Christians, look at that point of time in which the world will be destroyed and Jesus returns with even trepidation and dread within their heart. That's not the way Peter writes about it. He says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to those things. Don't be happy about that. You know, that's what he says. Looking forward, he says, to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. He said, just because, you know, it was like these guys were wondering why he hadn't come sooner. Why is he tarrying? And so it's the writers in the first century had to remind everybody that, listen, he tarries because his long suffering is about salvation. He does not want anyone anywhere to be lost. Because we are his creation. And he says, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scripture. He says, but you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware. Now he gives us a warning, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So what he tells us here is this, that sometimes our life can become so fragmented, so strung out, so thinned out, so messed up, we can become so busy that we can be overcome with the error of the wicked. We just aren't paying any attention. We forget what life is really supposed to be all about. So Peter, then in the last verse of this second epistle, says, let me tell you in a nutshell, until he comes, until the time in which this world ends, let me show you what it's supposed to be about. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. You see, for all of us, spiritual growth is really the purpose of our life, or the process, what we should be involved in from now until the time that we leave it or Jesus comes to claim us. We need to be growing spiritually. Peter wrote also in his first epistle, if you'll turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse number 2, he says, well, in fact, go to verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, he says, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Did you catch that? That you may grow thereby. So again, you're going to find as you read through the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, all of these references to the growth of us as Christians. So the perspective on spiritual growth is of high import. And so while, yes, it's, you know, there's things I have to do, and I've gone to college, and I've earned degrees, and I've got a job to attend to, I've got kids I'm trying to raise, I cannot table my growth spiritually in Christ's likeness. Right after he had written all of that about that which was coming, when the time which judgment will begin, he says, remember, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's about as basic and fundamental to Christian thinking as I can make it. Okay? It's about us growing and desiring to grow. That's our priority. But you know, even with that, there's a lot of misconception about spiritual growth. Now let me start, I guess, by saying that it really has nothing to do with some things, and I want to mention them. First of all, spiritual growth does not have to do anything with your position in Christ. Stop and think there for just a moment, okay? About your position in Christ. Nowhere did he say, here's the rate of growth that must take place. Some grow pretty fast. Some grow pretty slow. The key of the matter is, are you growing? But your position in the Lord Jesus Christ is not determined by your ability or your goodness. Your position in Jesus Christ is determined by your faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, and him as being your Savior. That's what your salvation is all about. It's taken me many, many years to straighten out some of the mess in my thinking concerning this, because, you know, it's like I mentioned down at Sierra Vista, down at Cloud 9. You know, when people would ask us as Christians, if you died today, would you go to heaven? While we stutter and slobber and hope they run away before we ever have to answer it. Well, that's a great testimony to the world, isn't it? All right, Sam, you're telling me I ought to be a Christian. So I can be sure that if I obey this gospel,
that I'm going to be all right.
No, I'm not really sure of that.
Well, then why do you want me to do it? Because, I don't know. You know, I mean, that's the position that we put us in, isn't it? And I remember not long ago, I was down in Alabama and I was preaching, and I took a text out of 1 John, in 1 John 5, where he says, "These things are written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." Some guy jumped me in the parking lot. You know, we preachers get jumped a lot. Kind of like them side doors. You know, those are good. You know, we was talking to somebody the other day, I think, over at the potluck, and I said, you know, I have learned about hit-and-run sermons. You know what hit-and-run sermons are, don't you? That's when you drop everything controversial on the last night before you leave. You never teach a controversial lesson on the first night of the meeting. Makes for a long, long week. Okay, I'm just kidding. Anyway, so as you look at this, he caught me out in the parking lot. He said, "Where'd you get that stuff about knowing you could go to heaven?" This is a member I've known for years and years and years. Well, I said, "Well, I read it." He said, "I don't believe you read that right." So we had my Bible and I opened it up. I read it to him again. He said, "Well, I still don't know." And he said, "I don't think anybody can say they know." And that's what John said he did. And he said, "These things are written that you may know." But you know, I've given a lot of thought to that. Why is it that we struggle with that? Why do you struggle with that question? Because when we think in terms of our salvation and our position in Christ, we somehow, some way, have related it to performance. Haven't we? My position in Christ is about me. Doing enough, being good enough, 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 whatever. Right? But we're all pretty much honest enough to know that what? Ain't enough I can do. So if I'm thinking my position in Christ is determined by how good I am, and I really know I'm not very good, I'm always going to be in a quandary. Okay, I'm going to, maybe, I don't know. Do you think that's the kind of confidence Paul had? What did he say when he wrote to Timothy? Remember? He said, "The time of my departure is at hand and I'm scared to death. I don't know if I'm going to make it or not, Timothy. I hope everything I've done has not been in vain. I've got my fingers crossed." Is that what he said? "The time of my departure is at hand. I'm now ready to be offered." And he said, I know that there's laid up for me a crown of life, and not for me only, but for all of." Paul was fully persuaded in his heart that he was fine. Now, this is the same man, by the way, in Romans chapter 7 said, "What I do not understand. That which I would do, I do not. And that which I want to practice, for some reason I never get around to practicing it. And that which I don't want to practice, it seems like that's what describes me most of the time." Now that's the way he saw his life. But he still had this confidence. So Paul's confidence was not within his ability to perform. His position is not determined by how good we are. Our position in Christ is by being in him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "If any man be in Christ, what is he? He is a new creature." In Romans chapter 6, we're told that if we have been buried with him in baptism to be raised to walk in new life, that we actually really have that new life. And guess what? He says, "You are dead to sin." Not that you will be dead. And he goes on and further says, "Sin no longer hath dominion over you." So, we understand that it's our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which now, again, before you label me a denominational preacher, let me state to you what I mean by faith. Faith, in the scriptural sense, is not merely believing the way a lot of folks say it. You know, a lot of people just think if you believe something, that equates into I'm okay. Okay? Well, there's a lot of things I believe, but they ain't never changed my life. I don't respond to them. You know what I'm saying? I just believe them.
Well, you know, there's a lot of folks I know who are believers, but they are not Christians.
Oh, that's a novel idea.
When we as the church sometimes, I want to correct something in this. We often refer to people who are non-Christians as unbelievers. That's not so. We're using the denominational term of belief when we do that. There's a large percentage of people who are believers but still not Christian. What they lack is commitment. What they lack is faith. Okay? Unbelievers are those who don't believe, period. But I know a lot of folks who have not obeyed the gospel plan of salvation, but they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the Son of God, that he hung on a cross, that he was buried, that he arose from the dead. They believe that, but they haven't committed themselves. See, Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. He goes on and says, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's that response. Faith always has a response. So the misconception about spiritual growth is that I better grow so I can have a position in Christ, and my position will get better with every inch I grow. Okay? And that's not so as far as the scripture is concerned. Our spiritual growth has nothing to do with God's love. Romans chapter 5 verses 1 through 11 tells us that God loved us even while we were what? Sinners, didn't he? So, you know, a lot of times people think, well, I better grow spiritually so I can earn God's love. I want to be all I can be for him so I can have him love me. Because, you see, we're so used to dealing with each other where we put conditions all over our love and affection, don't we? I'll love you if you will only conform to my will. I'll care for you if you do this and that. So we start placing conditions all over the place. And that means I'll love you if you can jump through the hoops the way I want you to jump through them. But God's love of man was unconditional. See, love's not a feeling. Love's a matter of will. It's not a feeling. It's not a noun. It's a verb. And as a verb, that places it in the center of emotion where you can do. Love is something you do, not something you feel. Now, our society's got that mixed up, and Western culture's got that mixed up. But God says in 1 Corinthians 13, read those words. Love is what? Patience. Being patient is something you do, right? Love is kind. Kindness is something you do. Can you be kind to somebody you don't like? Yeah. So I can love people who don't like me. I can love people I don't particularly have warm, fuzzy feelings for. Right? You know, I remember when I was a young preacher and somebody told me one time they wanted to hear me preach a lesson on on how to love your enemies. Well, I had the Western concept of love about feeling, and I can't even remember what I said. That was can you imagine trying to preach a lesson about feeling warm and happy about somebody who hates you? You know, I was up there, well, you got, and I know it was the worst 30 minutes I ever spent in my life. Yeah, there was actually a time when I only preached 30 minutes. I know that may be hard for some of you to believe. But anyway, that was a hard thing. But you know, really, I got to looking when I read the entire passage, and that's something we don't do much. We just pull a verse out here and we look at. When Jesus tells us to love our enemies, what's he say? Stranger of heart, do you feel good about him? No. He says what? If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him something to drink. Pray for them. Right? All those are what? Actions, aren't they? So see, the thing we've got to understand is God calls his people to action. Now, feelings flow from your doing. When you do right, you feel pretty good about it. So when you start loving your enemies by doing the right things, guess what? Them old emotions, they begin to turn around. And before long, you start feeling sorry for them. Before long, you say, you know, I actually like that person. I don't know why. You ever said that about somebody? I don't know why, but I kind of like them. So we got to understand that's the way God was with us. There wasn't anything about us that made God say, oh, you know, I got to save these guys. It was while we were yet sinners, God commended his love usward.
Spiritual growth is not about time.
Okay, now it takes time to grow spiritually, but time marching on does not ensure that you will grow. Okay, it's about what you do during that time.
Spiritual growth is not about having just accumulated knowledge.
Look at what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 1. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, Paul teaches us a very important truth. He's writing about idols, but he wants to make sure they understand what it is he says. He now says, concerning the things offered to idols, we know we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. You know, this is one of the things I'm afraid that sometimes that we in the church miss. Oh, we got the truth, but we lack the love that edifies mixed with it. And he tells you knowledge can puff up. We can become spiritually proud. We can become proud of our doctrine. We can become proud because we have the truth on such and such an issue. Right? No love mingled with that will end up doing what's happened to our congregations right now. We're going to die on the vine if we don't get this right before long. We're going to die on the vine. We're going to die with a head full of knowledge and a heart empty of love. And the congregations are going to disappear because we're not motivated for the right reasons. That's why we're not growing. Okay? We're issue-oriented, not Christ-oriented. We think that what people believe on issues is more important than what they believe about Jesus Christ. We took the Great Commission and we reversed it. Go ye into all the world, teach them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. Then if you can talk men to believe in being baptized, do so. We reversed it. And we removed love from our thinking because somehow we considered ourselves being godly if we could hurt people. Right? Because that's spiritual pride. That's what knowledge alone does. Knowledge alone will puff you up. But it's love that edifies. Look at the next verse. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing as yet he ought to know. Now this wasn't a statement that truth's unknowable. Paul was just saying that people who think that they're going to be judged and gauged and measured on just what they know really don't know nothing yet. Boy, are they missing the big picture. That's what he's saying. He says, but if anyone loves God, guess what? This one is known to him. Some people think spiritual growth is all about activity, doing things. You know, I've got a friend at home that I've talked to, and she is always, she's a member of a denominational church, and she runs herself silly with their activities. Okay, I mean, you know, a lot of these things are social clubs, and there's something going on all the time. And she is just, you know, she's a barber, and so she cuts my hair. And almost every time I'm over there, she's, I'm so wore out last night, we had this, and walk of Emmaus, and then I did this, and I did that. Next week, they're asking me to go down here and do all this. And she said, you know, sometimes I just like to stay at home, but I can't. I've got to serve the Lord. And she thinks that spiritual activity is the same thing as spiritual growth. Jesus said over in Matthew 7 and in verse 22, let me show you something. This is in a section on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Notice all what they're doing here. And in your name we've cast out demons and done many wonderful works in your name. He says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity. And by the way, this was not said to denominations. This was said to people coming into the kingdom. So don't begin to think that your religious activity is what it is that your spiritual growth will do, and your position in Christ is determined by that. And I think somewhere along the line, we've left that impression in people's mind. I can remember preaching all those sermons about, you got to study your Bible. You're going to go to heaven, you get there and study your Bible. Ask you a question. How much do I got to stay? Quantify that statement for me. Is an hour a day enough? 2 hours a day, 3 hours a day? How many hours a day I got to stay? You better pray. I tell you what, if you don't pray, you're going to go to hell. How many prayers I got to say? I think three. Three prayers a day. That ought to get us there, reckon? You better attend service of the church. I'm telling you things I used to preach. How many services I got to go to? I tell you what, I've been to a whole lot of them. I ought to be getting squared away by now. Right? If that's what squares us away. Right? But you notice there's no quantity put on that either, was there? How many people you got to lead to Christ? Evangelize with? Well, he forgot to tell me how many to do that with too, didn't he? Now, is going to church and praying and Bible study and all those things a part of spiritual growth? Sir? Is that what saves you? Or is it the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ? Because I tell you what, no matter how much you go, no matter how many prayers you say, no matter how many hours you log, no matter how many people you lead to Christ, that don't impress him now. I mean, what could you do that would impress a God whose son died for you? That's the most impressive thing that's ever happened. Right? So spiritual growth is not all about your activity or any of those things. Now let me tell you what spiritual growth is, and then I'm going to show you what the master key to it's all about. How this is the purpose of my life. The meaning of spiritual growth is this: matching my practice with my position. I'm dead to sin. Sin has no dominion over me, right? I have eternal life. So therefore, my life should begin to match what I profess to have. Does that make sense? So spiritual growth is about bringing that together. Now let me ask you this. Will it ever come completely together here in this world and in this flesh? Will I ever reach a point where I say, I have attained the level to where I am totally consistent with my position in Christ in the practice of my life? I ain't there yet. You there yet? When you're there, when you say you're there, I'm going to read you 1 John 1. If I say I have no sin, I deceive myself and the truth's not in me. See, you're not going to make it in this life in that way. But you still continue. You know, I'm much more consistent with what I know I have in Christ now than I was 5 years ago. You know what I'm saying? I know that my practice is a little better. I mess up sometimes. Actually, a lot. But I don't mess up as much as I used to. Because I'm conscious of that now. And I see what's happening. So, the purpose of your life, as seen through the key of spiritual growth, was given to us a while ago in that 2 Peter chapter, verse 3. Or chapter 3, verse 18. You remember why you go back to that? But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be what? The glory. Ah, now we got it. Getting fragmented in your life? You want to know what the meaning of life is? You know, I always get tickled these people out. I've lost myself. I've got to find myself. Okay? And, you know, Carl Hurley, I don't know if you ever catch him on educational TV. He's a Kentucky comedian. He said he tried that with his daddy one time. He said, you know, Daddy, I'm trying to find myself. He said, son, I know right where you are. He said, I stand in the backyard with you. He said, I not only know where you are, he said, I'm going to tell you where you go. You know, and he put him chopping some wood. So, you know, sometimes we get this idea that it's all about us. But listen, there's nothing about you. Your purpose for being, the only reason God created you and you were created by it was to glorify Him. It's His glory. That's the reason that He saved you. That's the master key in answering the question as to why I'm here. What is my purpose? It's to glorify Jesus. God created the universe for His glory. David said, let me show you some passages. Psalms chapter 19 and verse number 1. And he tells us in this particular verse, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. And he goes through this big discussion of the created order. The animals, according to Isaiah chapter 43, were created for God's glory. You remember the time when Job, after he had kind of begun to question God about some things, now he never gave up on God, but he certainly weakened a bit, didn't he? But you remember he said, God just really don't care whether you're good or bad. Remember what happened? God said, all right, Job, before I bring all this to a conclusion, I want you to come in here and I want you to gird yourself like a man. I got some questions I'm going to ask you, and you answer. Sure, how'd you like to take that test? Where were you, Job, when I... And he shoots off for about three chapters there, two chapters, and it's question after question after question, of which he never gave the answer, but only God knows most of them. But one of them was, he said, consider Behemoth, the chief of the ways of God. He stands in the River Jordan. I think he was describing a Gigantosaurus, is probably what we would call it in scientific terms. But he stands in the Jordan of the river and opens his mouth and swallows it up. And he moves his tail as a cedar. You know what the footnote in the King James Bible version said? Hippopotamus. Now, I don't know about that. I've seen a lot of hippopotamuses, and I've never seen one with a tail like a cedar. Okay? They have pretty little bitty tails, if you know. But so, I think they missed a point. I think that this was the Gigantosaurus, the biggest fossilized dinosaur we've ever seen. And he said, considering, which tells you another thing, they lived at the same time. Because Job couldn't consider something he hadn't seen. You know, Job probably had run from one at one time or another. But he looked at him and he said, consider him. He's the chief of the ways of God. Why'd God make a big thing like that? So we'd all go, wow. Right? That's why he does a lot of the things he does. So the universe and the animals, even the angels bring glory to God by their service. And he made myriads of angels for that. So do you think it was any different why he made man? What did he make us for? Why did he say after that in the beginning there, let us make man in our own image? Why did God want to do that? Because we would be the ultimate glory, wouldn't we? Because unlike all the other things, they glorified merely by their existence. We were going to glorify Him because we were in His image and we would choose to love Him for who He is. And we would be obedient and fruitful. Kind of messed up, didn't we? That's what sin does. Sin robs God of His glory. When we live in it, or at least the recognition of the glory. Nothing takes God's glory away. And when we talk about God's glory, what we're talking about is that which makes God God. And when we talk about giving glory to God, we're not talking about adding something to God, we're talking about recognizing what God already has. Drawing attention to it. So we were coming down here, I happened to look out, I don't know what direction I was looking, I get all turned around out here. Y'all don't have any big trees for me to mark everything by. Okay, go back home. Where's that tree? I don't know where I'm at now. But anyway, as I was looking, I could see the moon. Okay, about half of it out there somewhere. Now, did I really see the moon? Or was the moon reflecting the sun's glory? Reflecting the sun's glory, what? The glory of the sun was being seen by the way that it reflected. That's what we do. That's what Moses did. Remember when he came down from the mount? His face what? Shone. What did it shine with? the glory of God. Remember that whole story began when Moses sat there and he said, he was on the mount, and God told him, you're going to have to get down. That they messing up. And Moses said, okay, but before I go, can you show me your glory? And you know what God's response to that was, don't you? Picked up Moses. I guess he picked him up. Anyway, Moses ended up in the cleft of the rock, hanging over on the rock somehow. And God said, I'll pass by and I'll let you see my backside. That's always puzzled people a lot, because God's a spirit, and fire spirits have backsides. They don't have backsides like we know backsides. I'll tell you what I think it means. You can disagree with me if you want. But one of the things that we see is, what was the original question? Can I see what? Your glory. Has anybody seen God's full glory and lived? So, the use of the backside is a figure of speech to show that God showed a portion of his glory, but not all. And the portion that he showed caused Moses to what? Shine just as the moon reflects the glory of the sun. Everybody who sees the full glory of God, that's where we get the idea, no man seen the face of God and lived. Nowhere has God's full glory been revealed unto man. One day we'll see it. 1 John tells us that it's not yet been revealed what manner of persons that we shall be. But we know this, that when he is revealed, we shall see him as he is, for we shall be what? Like him. And everyone who has this hope does something. What do they do? Purifies themselves. They grow spiritually. See what I'm saying? We start matching our practice with that. Now, the process of spiritual maturity and growth is simple. It first requires a response. And everybody responds to it. The response to God's glory is either change. Look at 2 Corinthians 3. Okay? The response to God's glory is to either change and begin to grow, to obey the gospel, become a Christian, live faithfully, and feed on his word. Here's where Paul was discussing Moses shining as the sun, but anyway, look at verse 18. He says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. He says, are being transformed, changed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The work of the Holy Spirit in your life as a Christian is to help change you into that image. That's what spiritual growth is. To help you match your practice with, okay, your position. So God's glory demands a response. We will either make that change or we will be condemned. We won't make it. So it's either change or condemnation. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Look at what he says there. He says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And these are the people who, he just says, will incur the wrath of God. So God's glory is going to require from you a change. The revelation of God's glory is simple. God has enabled us to see his glory. We see it through Christ. God not only does this in the past and in the future, but he's also going to do it now in the present through his Son, Jesus. There's where we see it. As we stop and think about the life that we live in Christ, what we're doing is looking at our lives from the standpoint of what Jesus has done. When I hold up the cross, which I need to do constantly, not only in the preaching I do, but in the life I live. Right? Hey, by the way, let me ask you a question. How do you lift up the cross in the life you live? Well, by Christ-like behavior. But Jesus also made the statement, if you remember, he said, if any man will come after me, what will he do? He'll deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, for years and years and years, people would quote that verse And when they did, I would often think of, you know, well, bearing a cross was just some difficult period of time in your life. We use it that way, don't we? You know, my daughter Samantha has bad diabetes, Marlana has MS, and, you know, that's just the cross my family has to bear. That's the way we would use that. That ain't the way it's supposed to be used. What happens on a cross? Something crucified, isn't it? Something dies. If any man come after me, let him what? Deny himself. Take up his cross. You got to die to self. That's what it's about. So when we hold up the cross of Christ in our life, by denying ourselves, denying sin as much as humanly possible, denying the flesh, denying Satan, we glorify the Lord. Not that we're adding to him something that he doesn't have, but we're drawing attention to that which is his already. Back to the basics, the purpose of my life. What's it all about? It's about God's glory. How do I accomplish glorifying God? Growing spiritually the way that the Lord would have me to do. Now, tomorrow, we're going to talk about the plan of your life. Every life's got a plan. Okay? You got a plan. I hear people all the time talking about, I want to know what the plan for my life is. Listen, I can already tell you what it is. It's called God's will. That's the plan of your, that's the plan of your life. You need to obey it. But we'll talk about that tomorrow. Listen, this evening, if you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel, we invite you to do so. You're in sin, and I say that kindly, but I can't say it nicely because there's no nice way to tell you that you're going to be lost. But I tell you that because I love you. And you need to respond to Jesus. The only hope that you have is in him. I know that that doesn't fit well in our buffet mentality in this world. You know, you go into a restaurant these days and they don't have a buffet, you're kind of disappointed, aren't you? Because the selections are going to be narrowed down to just a few. Well, when it comes to salvation, there's not but one. That's Jesus. Nothing else. So you need to come to him. He can give you rest. He can take your sins away. He can give you a position and peace in the Lord that you wouldn't have anywhere else. And he can assure your heart in troubled times. And then, being in him, it's about what now? The purpose of your life. It's shifted. Before you come to him, you live for yourself. After you've come to him, you live for him. Now, you won't do that perfectly. And at the start, it'll probably be really rocky. Because, you know, old habits die hard, the old saying goes, doesn't it? But as you continue to practice basic spiritual disciplines by assembling and study and prayer and associating and supporting one another, over time, as you progress, you become more and more like your master. And he's seen more and more in your life. Let me ask you, as a Christian, have you kind of gotten off track? You hit some bumpy places in the road. Have you become fragmented to the extent that sometimes you just wonder, what in the world am I doing? What is it all about? I'm living in a state of confusion. I don't know about you. I enter into that period every 2 or 3 years. You know, I get my thinking gets foggy. But I bring myself back to those basics. And let me tell you, for us who are Christians, the most basic step that you can take is a confession of sin. And asking God for help. And one of the most humbling experiences, if you've never done it, is making that request to other Christians to pray with you and for you. Listen, the church is not supposed to be a place of condemnation. It's not supposed to be a place to where I sit back there and white knuckle the seat and say, I really need to go and make confession, but if I do, what will they think of me? Let me tell you something. It don't really matter what they think you need.
What matters is what you do for the Lord.
I certainly won't think any less of you. In fact, here, probably back in January, I made a confession in church. And we had a visitor there from the Liberal Church of Christ. He said, I ain't never seen a preacher do that. And I said, well, you just did. I did throw the song leader into a conniption. Because I turned around and said, I need you to help pray for these. You know, he was used to leading the same. But you know, there's times when you've got to have other people to shore you up, to hold you up. I want your prayers. And there's nothing but pride keeps you often from asking for it. So if you need that tonight, or if you need to be baptized, don't let the devil keep you where you are. Look up while we stand, while we sing.